Good morning. I'm Jim, in case you didn't know that. I've been gone a while. But I'm back! So here we go. Nice to have the patio people inside today. It couldn't decide whether it was going to drizzle, not drizzle, but it ended up drizzling, so welcome inside. We do not live in the Garden of Eden. There's a shock for you, right? And we do not live in the New Jerusalem. Our lives, in fact, all of recorded history, exists between these two paradises. And the scenes which we read about in Genesis and Revelation, they show a world that's full of beauty, that a world that's full of order and abundance. And beauty, order, and abundance are difficult to find here on earth. You see, the world after Eden is a world that's marked by suffering. It's a world that's living and existing under a shadow. And fear and suffering are the universal experience of those of us living these days. And every religion is an attempt to overcome that fear and to overcome that suffering. And so we hear a lot today that all religions are the same. Or, you know, at least all religions lead to the same destination. And when we hear that, we think of a mountain that has a lot of paths that lead really to the same summit. We think of that mountain as a metaphor. And each faith tradition has a different starting point. There's a picture for this, by the way, up there. It kind of makes sense with the sermon. And that's not always. It was a joke. According to this, we all start at a different place, but we're going to end up at the top of the mountain. And so we talk a lot about doing good. We talk a lot about loving others. But if that's the way we view religion, we are really not honoring really the culture and the history and the teachings of these religions. And we also miss the common longing from which all religions emerge, that's desire to deal with suffering and fear. So a more accurate image is the one that's graced the front of your worship folder every week for 5 weeks now. We've modernized it, but it is an inverted mountain where we basically all start at the same place. And then we work our way up through our various paths to the top of the mountain. We share a world in chaos, and we cannot predict what is going to happen to us as we live life. We all share in a world that's marred by ugliness, where injustice and evil seem to run rampant. We share a world that's marked by scarcity. So you have to work hard to get what you need to survive. And the greatest scarcity of all is what? It's life itself. We all live under the shadow of death. This is humanity's shared reality. The nature of the world after Eden. It's why we're all afraid. Everybody. So how will we calm our fears? Well, we try to calm our fears by controlling our world. If we can control the unpredictable forces of nature, I don't have to be so afraid. If I can subdue my environment, I don't have to fear. If I can rule over my circumstances, if I can do these things, then maybe I can ease my fear. Or so we think. Because this fear and control are the basis of all human religions. And from this common beginning, the paths then begin to diverge as they go up the mountain. They split, they multiply, but they finally end up in some very different places. But each path is an attempt to overcome suffering and fear and death by exerting some level of control over nature. Sometimes supernatural forces. So the image in this series has been the upside-down mountain. Did you get that? It's an upside-down mountain. We start in the same place, but life hits us all differently, and our paths lead us in various directions. So the way we relate to God applies not just to religions, it also applies to the way we approach God following the Christian faith. We've explored four ways in this series that we relate to God in an attempt to deal with our fears and to really exert our control over God. And yet each of these paths we take, they fail, all of them, because they will not relieve our fears. Why? Because seeking control over God is not the solution to our problem. Seeking control over God is part of our problem. And I hope that's been clear in this series. So far, we've looked at four ways of seeing the universe, of relating to God. We've said, well, you can live life under God. The world is governed by this impulsive God. A good example is the frustrated mother of a teenager. Her son is suffering from depression. He's starting to get into drugs, and it's coping with this depression in unhealthy ways. And the drug use is getting worse. It's leading to more destructive behavior. And her posture is this: it's not supposed to be this way. We've always honored God in our home. We've always done what is right. We raised our kids God's way. We did it on biblical principles. Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he should go. I'm promised. So why is God punishing us? To her, life is a simple cause and effect. We obey God's commandments, and he blesses our lives. We obey, and he blesses our families. We obey as a nation, God will bless our nation. We just need to find out what he approves and disapproves of and stay within those boundaries. You know, put prayer back in the school. Everything's going to be great. Really? We can control the blessings of God if we just obey him. That's life under God. But then we looked at life over God. The unchangeable laws of nature at the center of everything. Here is the savvy pastor who studied every marketing tool available in the business world. Prayer doesn't have much room in his life, but he's read every business leadership book he could find, and he's used marketing principles to grow his church. And he thinks pastors of smaller churches, they're just bad leaders. They just need to live. They just need to lead. Don't just sit around all the time. And the mystery and the wonder of the world is lost as God is abandoned in favor of some proven formula, some controllable outcome. Life over God. Then we looked at life from God. That assumes that the world orbits around me, my desires. This is the fast-living businessman who's had some success at business, but he also has this weakness for women, for alcohol, for gambling, and it's the gambling that's got him into trouble. Now he's in trouble with his partners, and he's in trouble with his business because of it. He doesn't go to church all that much, but he knows right from wrong. He's a Christian. He's concerned that God isn't going to bless his business because of what he's done. And he wants to make things right with God. Why? So that God won't be against him. He tries to use God to bless his business. And in this posture, we want the blessings and the gifts, but we aren't so interested in God himself. But I don't want him against me. Life from God. Then last week we looked at life for God. This scene sees that our divine mission is what's all important in everything. It's at the core. It's the college senior who is about to graduate with wonderful grades. They've always wanted to be a doctor, but should they apply to medical school? I don't know. What's holding them back is they're not sure what God wants them to do. They want to do something significant with their life. Does God need another cardiologist? So maybe I should give up on my dream to be a doctor and become a missionary. Because all of my worth is bound up in whether or not I do something spectacular for God. I don't want to reach the end of my life and feel that I've missed out on something that's more significant, because I have to live my life for God. Is there another way to live? I certainly hope so. The fifth option is this: life with God. And this morning I want to explore life with God by asking two questions. How is life with God different from all the other ways? And what does it look like? So, how is life with God different from those other four ways? Because we understand those approaches to God because we are so familiar with them. That's the way we've lived. That's the way I've lived. But we have a far more difficult time visualizing what life with God is like because it's so rare. We began this series, if you recall, by looking and talking about the ancient mausoleum of Galla Placidia in Ravenna, Italy. Visitors go in that place. It's small. It's a cross-shaped mausoleum. You have to stand elbow to elbow, and in the darkness, there's no ventilation. It's just unbearable. The tomb smells like an ancient tomb. You add over that the overly perfumed tourists and the sweaty tourists, and it creates this unpleasant experience that's kind of in the dark. And if you're close to the exit, you can tolerate the discomfort for a little bit, but sometimes they just go out and get some fresh air. That describes the normal experience of a tourist, and it describes the normal experience of those who dabble in Christianity. They come with high expectations, but they walk away very disappointed. They may still call themselves Christians. They may settle for a posture toward God that's very different than the one intended by the Savior. And if you try to speak to them about the wonder and the beauty of life with God, they can't do it. They have no reference point. They cannot begin to imagine what it looks like because they've never seen it in somebody else. Life with God has remained behind the shadows caused by this dark world. But there's hope. We aren't left in the darkness forever. In that mausoleum in Galla Placidia, if you're patient, someone will put some coins in the box, if you recall. And when you put some money in the box, the lights go on. Not for very long, but for a little bit. And you can see it all for just a few seconds. What they say is the earliest mosaic of the Christian world still remaining today, and it is stunning, apparently. The ceilings got glass and tiles, and it looks like a starry sky. On one end is Jesus, surrounded by six sheep, as the Good Shepherd, enthroned in emerald and sapphire. And the stars glow on the ceiling, and these smelly tourists are transformed into another realm. And the ceiling at Ravenna, life with God is so far beyond our imagination, it has to be revealed to us. Because we cannot imagine the beauty beyond the shadows. A light beyond ourselves has to be turned on so that we can begin to see it. And it is the coming of Jesus Christ which sets our faith apart from the other faith. Because Jesus Christ indeed is Emmanuel, God with us. And when God took on flesh and made his dwelling among us, we learned about God with us. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth and under the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers. They've all been created by him and through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He is sustaining everything by the word of his power. And with Jesus, an entirely different way of relating to God is revealed to us. And rather than stumbling around in the darkness between forms of religion that are merely just a variation of fear and control, life under God, over God, from God, and for him, through Christ, the lights are turned on. Our attention is drawn to an entirely different world, life with God. J.R.R. Tolkien wrote The Lord of the Rings. He often used a storytelling device which he named a eucatastrophe. EU is the Greek prefix for good. See, a catastrophe is an unexpected evil, but Tolkien adds this prefix, good, to express an unexpected appearance of goodness. He defined it as the sudden happy turn in a story, which pierces you with joy that brings you to tears. And it has this effect because it is a sudden glimpse of truth. We feel a sudden relief, like a major limb that's out of joint is now back in joint. And over in his stories, it is the eucatastrophe which appears just as all hope appears lost. It's the moment the eagles swoop in for the rescue. It's the moment the riders from Rohan arrive. It's the moment Gandalf the White appears just as the breaking of the dawn occurs. And if we borrow Tolkien's language, the coming of Jesus Christ is a eucatastrophe. He is the light that gives a sudden glimpse of truth. And the way we as humans try to approach God and live with Him and relate to Him that never seem to really satisfy are revealed to be out of joint. But in Christ, all things snap together in place, and the result is joy. When John's gospel comes along, it opens up with a statement of his divinity and his incarnation. You see, John describes a very different universe. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And we discover as he opens his gospel one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith, that Jesus existed before all things, and he was both with God and he was God. And if you peel back the layers of time and space and you peer into the very core of the universe, what do you discover? You don't discover a divine will. You don't discover a natural law. You don't discover your personal desire. You don't discover some global mission. You don't discover life over God or under God or for God or from God. Instead, you find God existing in eternal relationship with Himself. And that changes our view of everything. It changes our view of the world and why God created us. Life with God is very different, because relationship is at the core of the cosmos. God the Father, with God the Son, with God the Spirit. How did God want to restore our broken relationship that we have with Him? He sent His Son to live with us. He came to be with us, to walk with us once again, as He had done in the garden. And Jesus entered our dark experience. He entered our broken world to point us to a different way of living. His coming was sudden, and it was a glorious eucatastrophe of good. You see, life with God is a relationship born out of the proper understanding of the Trinity. That doctrine you thought wasn't very important, was very confusing, is actually at the core of how we relate to God. But what does life with God look like? That's how it's different. What does it look like? Because if we're going to live a life with God, we have to understand what that means and what it looks like. How different is it from these other four ways of approaching God? It begins with us understanding that we're not seeking to use God to achieve some other goal. No, we're here just to live with Him. And I think there's three questions that I can ask this morning to help us understand, do we really do life with God? Question number one is this: do I treasure God? You see, life with God is different because its goal is not to use God to calm my fear. I don't use God to control my life. My goal is God. He's not something I use or some commodity I consume. Instead, he is the focus of my desire. And this is where it gets tricky. Because our problem is that we have a poor vision of who God is. And if you have a flawed vision of God, you're not going to tend to desire him more than anything else in this world or more than anyone else in this world. And one of the reasons for spending time together at church is our need to see the unrivaled beauty of God, to learn of his unconditional love, to perceive his radiant goodness, to experience the depth of who he is. He is so much more than a God just to tolerate or a God to use as a device to get ahead in the world. God needs to stop being how we acquire treasure. Instead, he needs to be our treasure. The story is told in Mark 5 of a man possessed by an unclean spirit. They couldn't control him in the village. They tied him up. They did all kinds of things. He kept getting loose and he would cut himself day and night. And they didn't know what to do with him. But Jesus comes along. He has mercy on him. He casts out the demon and he heals him. And there are two reactions to what Jesus did. Mark 5, verse 15. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. He sent them in the pigs, and the pigs went into the sea. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Get out of here. They were frightened by him. Someone with that kind of power could do some damage around here. He might take over our village. He might tell us, enslave our families or take our wealth. Who knows? That kind of power, get out of here. Leave. But the man who was healed has a very different response. Verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. The healed man had a very different vision of Jesus, and therefore he had a very different response to Jesus. He wanted to be with him. And it's the same today. Those with a tainted vision of God, they either want to dismiss him or they want to just use him. But with a full, clear, glorious vision of who God is, we want to be with him. There's an unfounded and slanderous rumor about God. It's been circulating since the early days of the church. The gist of it is, the God of the Old Testament is mean and cruel, bloodthirsty, but the God of the New Testament is sweet and kind and loving. But it overlooks the fact that, you know what? The God of the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, is the same God. How was God viewed in the Old Testament? Psalm 86, 5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. God is good. He's not okay. He's not satisfactory. He's good. He's forgiving. He's ready and willing to forgive. You do not have to twist God's arm to get him to forgive you. You don't have to lick his boots to get him in the mood to be merciful. A fish is eager for water, and a bird is ready to fly, and God is ready to forgive. And it says God is steadfast in love. He's abounding in divine grace. So what's your treasure? What's the goal and the desire of your life? Would you give everything to possess that God? And until you are able to say, I'm willing to give up everything that I might walk with God, are you really walking with God? Don't hide behind the lesser glories of this world. We don't want to hide behind what the church, the culture says our church should do and be. You don't need a swift kick in the rear to share your faith. You don't need a passionate sermon to learn how to be generous. You need a clear vision of who Christ is. who he really is. And we all need that vision. I above all else. Do I treasure God alone? Question number two. You don't need lunch today, do you? Okay, good. Question number two. Do I unite with God? You see, life with God means first I treasure him above everything else. And we are inspired to treasure him when we see him as he really is. But you cannot walk with God until you unite with God. You can desire to drive a vintage Mustang, but until you possess it, you can't be with it. Now, the Bible doesn't speak of possessing God the way you and I possess or acquire a thing like a Mustang. God's not a passive object like that to be purchased and put on display. But the writers of the New Testament, they do describe being united or being reconciled to God. And they use relational language to make sure we understand that this is an interpersonal thing. There's a nature of the divine human connection that's real. And when Paul spoke of being reconciled to God, he hinted at the fact that at one time, humanity had actually lived united with God. But that unity was lost. And as such, it needs to be brought back together. It needs to be reconciled. And as much as we might treasure God and desire him, there's something preventing us from living with him. And that something is sin. And Jesus came not merely to be a beautiful revelation of who God is so that we might treasure him, but he came to reconcile us to God so that our desire and his might be fulfilled. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus said the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. The cross is central to our faith. Because on the cross, Jesus took the penalty for our sin on himself. He died our death. And while nailed to the cross, he shouts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He endured a kind of separation from God that all of us deserved. And with the barrier of sin and death removed by Jesus on the cross, the way has been opened for us to be reconciled with God. And all that remains is to believe what Christ has done. This is called faith, and faith in Christ is how we are united with God. Now, for most of us, this is all very familiar. I'm not telling you anything new. The focus of God's desire has been to be with his people. He walked with them in the garden with a man and woman and sought to rule over creation with them. Together they were going to do this. And at the crescendo of history in the book of Revelation, it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now where? Among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You see, the death of Christ does not merely inaugurate a mission. It doesn't just give us a second chance at life. He didn't endure the horrors of the cross to demonstrate a principle of love, you know, God is just loving, or to even appease the divine wrath. Now, each of those things are true. They're rooted in Scripture. But it's only when we grasp the unending desire of God to be with us that we begin to see the ultimate purpose of the cross. It's more than a vehicle than to rescue us from death. It transports us into the arms of life. The cross is how we acquire our treasure. It's how we have unity. It's how we have life with God. Question three, do I experience God? Do I really experience God in a way that allows my faith and my hope and my love to flourish in this life? You see, I can want that Mustang. I can buy it. It can be gifted to me. I could steal it. But when I've been given the keys and invited to take a drive, do I know how to drive it? You see, the desire for a life with God is kindled when we see Him as He truly is, and we begin to treasure Him as God, not merely use Him. And life with God is made possible because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, removing that barrier of sin and death, and being united, therefore, with Him together in Christ. But we cannot stop there while exploring the Christian faith. That's not the end of the story. That is the beginning of the journey. Because we often assume any other experience in the fullness of God, it's going to wait till after we die. But we have been invited to experience life with God right now. 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known." Yes, the experience we have with God is not going to be anything like it will be on that day. It will be fuller. But He does say you can experience God today. And a relationship with God means more than just picking up your Bible and reading it for 15 minutes a day, asking Him to help you with your struggles, attending church, you know, more than you don't. That's too small of a vision. We've got a better model. And the model is the Savior. You see, walking with God is so much more than just praying once a day or twice a day. Jesus modeled what it meant to live with God, to commune with Him. And yeah, He often went off in solitude. That's fine. We need that. He went off alone to pray. But His walk with God was so much more than that. He did not just experience the Father's presence when He was alone with Him, but during the hours He spent healing and teaching and serving. John 5, verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can only do what He sees His Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." We're together. John 14, 10, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing His work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." Jesus didn't just talk to God in private. He did it in public. But even that doesn't describe the fullness of that relationship. He lived in constant communion with His Father, even when there were no words going back and forth. There's so much more to this living life with God than just prayer time. In the 1980s, Dan Rather interviewed Mother Teresa. He asked her, "When you pray, what do you say to God?" "Well, I don't say anything," was her reply. "I listen." "Okay," said Rather. He wanted to take another shot at it. He says, "Well, when God speaks to you, what does He say?" "He doesn't say anything. He listens." He didn't know how to, he was baffled. She goes on, "And if you don't understand that, I can't explain it to you." Paul is calling us to live like Jesus lived. When he says, "Pray without ceasing," I think that's what he has in mind. He's calling us to live in constant connection with God, even when no words are exchanged. And that is made possible by the presence of the Spirit within us. John 14, 20, "On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." Later on, he says, "Remain in me, and also I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." You see, the call to dwell or to abide is an ongoing state of being. It's not an invitation to chat with God once in a while. It describes how Jesus lived. While doing his good work, while touching, healing, teaching, helping, he was in ongoing communion with his Father. And coming to see prayer as communion, and not just communication, is going to change its place that it takes in your life. If God is truly our treasure, and if we have faith through Jesus Christ that we've been united with him, then prayer, for example, it's no longer just our duty. It becomes our joy, because that's how we experience our treasure today. And the treasure we have in heaven is something very much available to us now. We can and should draw upon it as needed, for it is nothing less than God himself woven into the fabric of life. But you have come, the writer to the Hebrews says, to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous made of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is now. That's the heavenly reality. You now possess eternal life. And eternity has begun once we have believed. Just as with that Mustang, in Christ, we not only have been united with our treasure, we've been handed the keys, we've been invited, take a drive. We just have to learn how. Your life with God is not on hold, waiting for you to die. We can walk with God. We can pray. We can commune with him. And we can engage in the activities of our day, but on a deeper level, have this constant communion with heaven. Life with God. Let's pray. Father, I just hope this challenges me and all of us to look at life not for, and our relationship with you, not for what we can get out of it, not try to control you, but that you might be our treasure, that which we seek, that in the good times and the bad times, we will commune with you, our great and amazing God. In Jesus' name, amen.